Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, section dealing with the origins of religion and apostasy. Verse 1, "And Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man.' And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soils as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. And so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is not right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let us go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we continue our study through this book that you would also continue to reveal to us, Lord, not only the origins of all things, Lord, but also the answers for many of the things that puzzle us about our life in this world. We pray, God, that you would minister deep spiritual truths to us that could aid us as we seek to draw near to you and to serve you in this life. We ask you for this grace, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week in our study of chapter 3, we really kind of addressed the question, why are there so many things wrong in the world in which we live? And we talked about the root cause of all that's out of order in our world. It's something called sin, that with Adam and Eve's transgression against the Lord, there was interjected an element, again, this thing that we call sin, that began to disrupt the balance and the equilibrium of a perfect world, if you will, so that it went from the place of where we read earlier everything was good to where it can best be described as an ever-increasing flow of evil within the community of man and with the social relationships of mankind. This evil, we will find as we study over the next 8 chapters, becomes ever increasing and more pervasive to the point where the only solution is for God to literally destroy the earth and all of its inhabitants, except for a remnant that are saved on the ark, and then begin all over to repopulate the earth. If chapter 3, though, shows us the roots of the evil that comes into the world, it's chapter 4 that begins to show us what the fruits of that evil are. And it's almost like watching a series of dominoes topple. As one thing falls, it hits against another, but each time it gets greater. Or maybe a better illustration, it's like tossing a pebble in a pond, and as the ripples go out, they become bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's essentially what we find, that there is a pervasiveness to sin, particularly when it grows up in an environment where it has no natural enemies. You understand how that works, don't you? Many years ago in Australia, they had real problems with the cane beetle. The cane beetle would feast on the sugar cane plantations and destroy a lot of the crop. And so someone came up with a great idea. There was a frog that was native to Hawaii that would actually like to dine on cane beetles. And so they imported several thousand of these and put them in some of the fields to see how they would do. Well, the amazing thing was they licked the, quite literally, the cane beetle problem in no time, and they solved that crisis. But in the aftermath, it created another crisis because these frogs, these cane frogs they're called, have no natural enemies. They do on the island of Hawaii, but not in Australia. And so now they have multiplied to such levels that they are a major nuisance. In fact, sometimes the year when they go into their mating season, you have to be careful because the roads are so littered with them, cars actually have accidents as they slide on the ooze that squeezes out of them when they're run over. Cars going over them, you can hear them pop, 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 and these beetles are popping all over, or excuse me, these frogs are popping, and they leave this slime all over the highways. And do you want me to be more graphic? I can actually draw you pictures. But essentially, the dynamic is that here, because there was no natural enemy to keep it in balance, it just spread without limitation. One of the things we'll find is that God realizes, or I should say recognizes, that when sin has no natural enemies, as it was before the flood, it really spreads to such extreme limits that it becomes something that entirely corrupts human society. One of the things that Paul said with regards to sin that applies here as well, in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, he says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." The reason why I say that this passage applies to our study tonight is because what we find in this chapter is really the beginning of a division within humanity. I mean, think of it this way, that in the very beginning you had Adam and Eve, and even after sin you had Adam and Eve and their kids, but essentially you had one type of humanity, spiritually speaking. You had people who were seeking the God of the universe, people who were given over to his worship. There was a certain present and real and unavoidable recognition that there was a God and he was to be served and to honored and to follow. But what we find also here is a beginning of a separation. Two groups of people, in a sense, they could be characterized as, on one hand, you have the seed of Eve, and on the other hand, you have the seed of the serpent. Not that they are really, you know, the progeny of the serpent. You know, they didn't all have forked tongues, literally speaking. But they began to mimic the characteristics of Satan. They began to become more influenced and more desirous of the things that he had to offer than the things of the Lord. And this created a huge cultural separation, as it even does today, or should at least. Because one of the things that you simply find is that when a person begins to have a heart for the things of God, invariably division arises in their relational world. Gee, this is why Jesus said, "I haven't come to bring peace on the earth, I've come to bring a sword." Because no matter how gracious and kind and loving and patient and understanding you may want to be, you will find that there are some people who are set so diametrical to the things of God that if you love them truly, we're told that love speaks the truth, and the Spirit of truth is the Spirit of God, that you're going to find yourself having to say to them, "Look, friend, what you're doing is wrong. The path you're choosing is destructive. Don't make this decision." And many times, rather than thanking you for that correction, the response you will get is anger and resentment. Why? Because they simply do not want to stop going the direction they're going. And because their own conscience is beginning to trouble them over their actions, your reminders become hateful and resentful. And as a result, you can't help but become divided, and a schism cannot help but arise between you. Now, Jesus warns us. He says, you know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And when you think about it, can you think of anybody in the world, in the history of the world, who has ever been more lovable than Jesus was? I mean, you think about it. Here is the very author of what love is, the very definitor of what love is, and yet he was hated so much that they crucified him. Why? Because he told them the truth. In John 8, this is his statement. He says, "You hate me because I tell you the truth." It's an amazing thing to hear, but this is something we need to understand about your nature and my nature. Now, I know that we all like to fancy ourselves as being lovers of the truth, and I love the truth when it only applies to you. But when the truth applies to me and it's not flattering to me, I have trouble with the truth. I think that most marriages would do significantly better if couples just simply lied to each other all the time. "No, that doesn't bother me. No, I don't care that you pick your nose at the table. No, I don't care that you leave a mess all over the house." If you just lie. Now, my wife is not one who will do that. She tells me the truth. And, you know, it's been something to deal with. But on a serious note, one of the things that we have to understand is until we become comfortable with the wounds that truthfulness sometimes brings into our hearts and minds, and that's what it is, it's wounding. Until we get comfortable with that, We'll never grow, we'll never change, we'll never prosper, and we most importantly will never experience the blessing of the Lord upon our life. What we have in the passage we're looking at tonight is a case study. In fact, it's more than a case study. It is the prototypical study. In other words, what I mean by prototype, the thing that precedes all others that follows them. You know, when Detroit or Japan comes out with a new car, they design first a prototype model and they put it on display and say, this is what we're thinking of building. Well, essentially, it's the first in a series of many to come. Really, what we have is the prototype of a man who hates the truth, in the case of Cain and his ultimate murder of his brother. And this, of course, as I said again, leads to a separation in humanity, a division, because we find that humanity becomes divided into basically two groups. One, again, we have the Adam, the line of Seth, basically from Adam through his son Seth and ultimately through his son Enosh. We're told about him in chapter 4 at the end of the chapter that at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. So this line of Seth and Adam and Enosh are those who are designated as those who call on the name of the Lord. In my own opinion, this is who is being referred to in Genesis chapter 6 when it talks about the sons of God begin to take the daughters of men. Some people have some different ideas, but I think he's referring to the godly descendants of Adam, Seth, and Enosh. In contrast to them are those who are the descendants of really Cain. And when we read about Cain, we see that it said that he went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Nod. The word Nod means restlessness, restless wandering. And even one of the things we'll find as we get in, especially next week, into looking at Cain's life, he could not stand still or stay in any one place once he had become separated from God. And it becomes almost really parabolic of men and women who don't know Christ. Ever searching, the scripture says, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's really what life is like when you don't follow the Lord. There's a restlessness inside of yourself saying, something is missing, something is lacking, there's some deficit in my life, and I need to find the thing that can satisfy it. And oftentimes, it's simply because we're looking for anything but the Lord. And as a result, we find that we go from basically one empty watering hole after another, never ever coming to any kind of complete satisfaction or fulfillment. These two groups of people really represent two different conflicting philosophies. The first is a philosophy of faith and submission to the Lord. It's the recognition that God is my creator, he is my master or my Lord, and it is his will that I need to submit to. In other words, the purpose of my life. What defines my earthly existence is the Lord. And everything in my life really revolves around him and his will and his calling and his purpose upon my life. This is the generation that seeks after the way or the heart of the Lord. But contrast to that are those who seek to interpose their own will in the place of God's will. And so as a result, what they're doing is they follow along, as Eve did, the serpent's seductive suggestions and promises, and essentially are endeavoring to place themselves in the position of God, first with regard to their own life, and over time, in a very tyrannical way, they seek to be the God over other people's lives. They want to control others to ensure their dominion over the lives of others. This is really the key line of separation between humanity, at least from God's perspective. When God looks at the earth, he doesn't look at the kind of arbitrary lines that we draw. He doesn't look at race or culture or intellect or nationality or wealth or any of those kinds of things that seem such important distinguishers to us. God sees not only right through those things, he sees beyond and past them. But what God looks is something more deeply. Is a man or a woman seeking the heart of God, or are they seeking just simply to submit to their own will and only their own will? We note that, as the Chronicle said, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro across the face of the earth, looking for one whose heart is loyal towards him. When he selected David to be king of Israel, he said he was a man after God's own heart. God sees all of humanity in one of these two camps. We have a heart like David. We have a heart like Adam or Enosh or Seth, or we have a heart like Cain. And what's important for us to understand, the reason why I try to draw such a dark, clear line between these two alternatives as far as life choices go, is because many people want to walk in the way of Cain, but don't want to accept what the ultimate consequences of that is. Again, what is that path? It's sowing to the flesh, and what it promises is it's going to reap corruption. It's amazing to me how foolish humanity can be, including myself in this now. What amazes me is that we really believe that we can sin and it won't produce bad results. I mean, you see examples of it all the time. I think of the man who leaves his wife and says, well, I know it's wrong, but I know God will forgive me and he'll still bless my life. And, you know, aside from the fact that I just want to slap people like that silly, the reality is that they are so incredibly deceived because that's not what the Word of God promises. That's one of those promises you wish God wouldn't keep, but God has to be true to His own Word. And the reality is when I make decisions that I know are contrary to the will of God, I am inviting into my life tragedy. It's guaranteed. It's going to come. You know, the only way I can escape it is to humble myself in the midst of my folly and say, God, forgive me and have mercy upon me, a sinner. Well, chapter 4 opens with the beginnings of what we might call the first family scene. Verse 1 says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Now, we're not told how much time had passed between Adam and Eve's fall and the consequent expulsion from the garden and the birth of Cain, their firstborn son. But we are given indication that this is the first notable event that takes place after that event transpired, because it really begins to bring us again to a new chapter of the emerging human history. At the birth of Cain, we find that Eve gives out this cry of celebration and expectation. She says, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth, the New English translation renders, I have created a man. It's an interesting rendering because actually in the Hebrew, there's kind of a clever play on words between created and brought forth and Cain. But the whole point is that she's saying, as God created man, so God has allowed me in like expression to bring forth a man, but not just every man or any man. It's most likely that Eve had fresh in her mind this promise that God had made to her back in chapter 3, verse 15. Remember when he was cursing the serpent and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Again, the idea of head or headship is the idea of authority and dominion. What had Adam and Eve essentially done when they had followed the counsel of the serpent in disobedience to the Lord? They had essentially not only become vulnerable to the sin and the evil that it would produce, but also they now had put themselves in a position of dominion under the dominion of Satan. He now would have profound influence upon man and human history. You see, one of the things we have to understand is Satan can only influence you in the area of sin. He has no good intentions. He is evil personified. His every suggestion, motivation is diabolical. And one of the important reasons for knowing what Scripture teaches is so that you can recognize the voice of God as well as the voice of the enemy. You see, the Bible gives me a comparative grid that when thoughts come into my mind and they contradict what I know the Bible says, then I can reject that thought as being from the pits of hell. And this becomes critically important because many people, many Christians in particular, are ignorant of what the Word of God says, or they have a very limited knowledge of what it says. And so they get thoughts, they get ideas, they hear counsel and suggestion from various arenas, and they say, well, that makes sense. That sounds right. I think I'll do that. But if they knew the Word of God, they could very quickly say, wait a minute, just as Jesus did when he was tempted by Satan, thus saith the Lord, and respond with the Word of God in opposition to the temptation that's being pressed before them. So it is that she recalled what the Word of God said, that a seed, an heir, a descendant would come forth from her body, and out of her body would come this one who would destroy the dominion, the controlling influence, that is, that Satan had over all humanity. But there was a price, the Lord said, would come with it. He would just crush serpent's head, but he would also be struck himself. He himself would also be mortally wounded by the serpent's bite. Well, again, as we read it, that promise may seem a bit cryptic to us, but at the same time, Adam and Eve clearly understood what the Lord was saying to them. And it's likely that in this understanding, that it was through an offspring, through some future descendant of theirs, that this fulfillment would be met, that when a child comes over, when a man-child is born, that I think Adam and Eve immediately looked at and said, here he is. Here's the one we've been waiting for. Here's the fulfillment of the promise. Here's the answer to the problem that we're facing. Now, you have to understand why this would have been so pressing for them. They had lived within the Garden of Eden. They had lived within an idyllic environment. They had lived without toil and sweat and pain and hardship and difficulty and all of the other things that are part and parcel of our life. And it's a little bit hard for us to understand because we have never lived in that kind of a world. We have never lived in a system where whenever I'm hungry, I just turn and grab the food off the fruit, off the branches, and I eat it until I'm satisfied, and then I go on with what I want to do. I never had to struggle with any kind of sickness or disease. That idea is just so far removed from us because it's nothing we have ever experienced, nor do we know anyone who ever has. But most importantly, they found themselves at arm's length in terms of their relationship with God now as well. And that may have been the most hurtful thing. And so this yearning desire that this child could come into the world and could be the one who could redeem them, how were they to know that it was not going to come for another four millennia when Christ came and died on the cross? They had no indication of how long or what time frame they had to labor under. And so this yearning, passionate desire in their heart that God would send the one who would deliver them and return them back to that place of intimacy and fellowship with God. It's as if she is simply saying, the Lord has provided for me the one who will restore what we lost when we transgressed. And this is really, I think, revealed in what she names this son. She named him Cain, which means gotten. She says, I have gotten me a man from the Lord. I've gotten the one that I dream about. You know, I can't help but think that Eve, being typical probably of most moms, couldn't help but share with this young boy as he was growing what a great future she was sure he's going to have. She had great expectations. He undoubtedly was the chosen one, the vessel through whom God was going to do this great work of redemption. But I think this may have, in fact, contributed to Cain's fall. Now, I have to confess, it's a bit of speculation on my part here, but I want to hang a little bit more flesh on the bones of this story because I think it helps us to understand more deeply our own struggles and conflicts. Because keep in mind that even though Eve now knew what evil was, forgive the pun, but Eve was a bit naive when it comes to the issue of evil. Little did she understand that spiritual inspiration can be twisted by our sinful natures into carnal aspirations. Now, I say this as a pastor and one who has observed men in ministry. Many, many times I've seen individuals who have really started out being inspired of God to do something, but somewhere their own carnal ambitions and their desire for attention and success and approval or whatever the psychological weaknesses in their makeup, somewhere along the line that spiritual inspiration got perverted into a carnal aspiration. This desire for greatness and for fame and for accomplishment and recognition and wealth and whatever the allurement may be. Let me put it this way, that every time you hear, and unfortunately there have been many in the past, and I'm sure there'll be more in the future, whenever you hear about these men and women of God who are so greatly used by God, and then they make what appears to us the most incredibly foolish decisions, and they destroy their lives, their homes, their ministries, you know, and everything else by making choices that were so, so ill-advised. Just keep in mind that what happened somewhere in their spiritual journey is what started out as a spiritual inspiration got corrupted by their sinful nature and became a carnal aspiration. There was something that they desired more than what God wanted. One of the greatest disciplines, I think, in ministry, and one of the hardest to maintain, is to always be willing to walk away from something that God has blessed when he's done blessing it. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. I remember years ago, we used to do a hallelujah program. We called the Hallelujah Party at every Halloween. Started so simply. You know, basically, we started having an alternative Halloween in the church for the kids, you know, and so we, had 300 kids show up the first year that we did it, and so we thought, wow, that's great, we need to expand, so next year we had 600, and I remember my children ministry pastor coming in and saying, you know what, we don't have any room left, we've got to find an alternative. Well, the next year we looked and looked and looked, and there was only one place in the entire city, because Halloween was on a Friday night, that was available, and that was the convention center downtown. And so we looked at it, and here we, you know, in our history, that was $5,000 to rent this place for one night. Boy, that was really the limits of our budget. And we kind of gulped deep and thought, well, what are we going to do? Let's give it a chance. We'll see what happens. Well, we ended up having 5,000 people show up, and suddenly we were on a roll. And every year we began to expand. We were in the convention center, then we were in the Ag Trade Center and the convention center. And we kept on pushing. And the last year we had 22,000 people go through that place. We gave away 8 tons of candy. It was quite an event. You know, it was like a citywide thing. And for some of you who weren't there, I mean, this was, we used to get full page articles every year, all these pictures and stuff. It was a big community event. It was the biggest event of its kind in the entire country. And I remember so clearly when the Lord said, it's just time to move on. And everybody just wrestled. Well, we can't. I mean, this is what we're known for. This is our identity. I mean, who, you know, and I just remember God so clearly just saying to us, you know, move on. Move on. And so we had to let it go. It was tough because as soon as the word got out that we weren't going to do anymore, you know, like getting calls from the TV stations and other people saying, oh, you can't stop doing this. You've got to do this. It's a wonderful thing. Well, you know, it's better to listen to God. In retrospect, it was a lot of fun, but I think it would have become an albatross around our necks if we had continued on. Because I know what God was saying to us. He says, you know, you're starting to be defined by this thing instead of by me. And it was great to move on. Now, in retrospect, to look back and think, thank you, Lord, for getting us past that. What I am suggesting, though, in terms of Eve's situation, that her hopes that this seed would produce the results that she wanted really, I think, began to instill a kind of destructive pride in Cain. He had such great expectations for himself, and that really, I think, became his downfall. And I think I can illustrate that as we go on. But I want to just make a distinction here. You know, there's a difference between having expectations and having anticipations. I think it's okay to anticipate. I think it's always a problem when we have expectations. See, to expect something is to already determine in our mind what the end result is going to look like. When men and women feel themselves called into some kind of ministry service, say one day you hear about, we need help in the children's ministry, and you say, you know, that sounds great, going in there, a bunch of Christian little kids, sharing with them the things about God and watching them like being like a shepherd over these little lambs who come and cuddle up next to you, and they're just, you know, nurtured by all the love and grace that you show. And so you say, yeah, I really think I should do that. And then you show up and you find out that Tasmanian devils are still alive, you know, and they're buzzing around you and, you know, going all this stuff, and you step back and go, what have I done? You know, the realization is that you had a certain set of expectations. Maybe God was calling you, but the problem is that in your own mind, you conjured up what that was going to produce. I think God wants to live in the arena of anticipation. Lord, I don't know what this is going to result in, but I always know that whatever you do is so much better than anything I could ever come up with myself. And so I'm going to step out in faith. I'm going to trust you, Lord, and see where this leads, because I believe that you have great and exciting and wonderful things in store. And I find that that becomes an important discipline in the Christian life, of not trying to color in everything that God's doing in your life. Lord, I don't know where this is going to lead. I don't know what the end result is going to be. I don't know what this is going to look like when you're done with it. But I'm excited, God, that I'm going on this journey with you, because following you is in itself its own reward. What the results are in your hands. And I just want to leave it there. Your will be done. And I think this is the critical error that Eve fell into and Adam fell into, and even as a consequence, Cain did. He expected something to happen that he discovers does not happen. And when it does, he considers God unfair. Well, we know that in the text that Cain was not an only child. Verse 2, it says, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. And what's of greater interest to me is the name that she gives the second child. Literally means a vapor or vanity. Now, in contrast with Cain, who is the gotten one, the gift of God, Abel is, well, there's another one. Now, I'm not sure exactly what she's saying, but when I read his name is a vapor, it reminds me of what James said in James 4:14. He says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Well, that's why some commentators suggest that, well, this was referring to Abel's untimely death. I mean, he appeared for a moment and then he was gone. He didn't live a short time. But the problem I have with that is that he's giving his name long before he dies. You know, I don't. If Eve had understood that, I mean, you know, it would have been a very different story. But so I have trouble kind of signing on with that idea. But I find that it may be possible that at his time of his birth, she was beginning to grow weary of her expectation. In other words, okay, God, here's the kid. When is it going to happen? Life is such a burden. She's beginning to experience the day-to-day realities of her decision, a life of frustration, a life of disappointment, a life of sin. She begins to see things in Adam that she was sure weren't there before they'd eaten of that fruit. He's beginning to complain about things in her personality. I don't know how you get a bad personality when God makes you, but I think sin can do anything. And before long, she begins to weary, and it may have been at the time of his birth. She was not in the greatest state of mind. I think it's also significant that Cain is the older brother. I mean, I say this maybe from a jaundiced perspective, but I had an older brother. I was the youngest of two. And therefore, the distinction is not lost on me at all. You see, older brothers, I have found, are happy as long as they're on top. In my childhood, that was literally on top, but oftentimes it means ahead intellectually, socially, economically, in every other way. And as a consequence, when they find that sometimes they are surpassed by the successes of a younger one, there can be great resentment over that, as if it's not supposed to be there that way. I came first. And additionally, psychologists have long ago recognized that birth order has a profound effect upon personality development. Firstborn children tend to be those who follow most closely in the footsteps of their parents in terms of their temperament, their personality, even their career choices, and even the kind of person they choose to marry often becomes really a duplicate of what they've seen in their parents. They are often the conformers and the rule keepers. They know what all the rules are, and they're very fastidious about keeping those rules. You know, they tend to be very organized, very disciplined, very focused. And as each new child enters into the family, like stars that in a constellation that each have to find their own path in order to keep from having a cataclysmic collision, so also as children come into the family, each one kind of has to find his or her own role in the home. That's why I know in my growing up years, my older brother was the Wunderkind, my father's favorite. He was just this wonderful guy. As I went through school, the question every teacher always asked is, why can't you be like your brother? And in retrospect, with good justification, because I was determined to be everything he wasn't. He obeyed, I disobeyed. He did his homework, I fed it to the dog. And we had these kind of diametrical personalities that you know, made them love him and really couldn't wait to get me passed on to the next grade. I didn't have to do homework. They were willing to get rid of me. And so one of the things I discovered was that I became the entertainer. It became mine, and when the entertainment was enough, I became the outlandish one, the one who ever always went to the furthest extreme. When drugs became popular and my brother began to experiment with them, I became a lab rat for drugs. You know, he experimented, I immersed, you know, and it didn't matter what it was, I always did everything 100% harder than he did it because I had to find my path that I didn't have to walk in his path. Well, I say all of that because I'm deeply depressed. No, I say all of this because it's not surprising to me that when we read about these two men's chosen fields, it says, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the fields. Well, keep in mind, what did Adam do? Adam worked the soil. Cain followed in his father's footsteps. But Abel's occupation is something that is entirely new. It's never noted before. It's the first time anybody really began to what we'd call domesticate animals for profit, for gain. One of the things that I think is also interesting is whereas Adam and Cain spent their days laboriously coaxing food out of the soil. They had to work in the soil. A soil that before sin yielded its fruits without any labor at all, but now became a place of sweat and hardship, even as it is today. In contrast, Abel is keeping flocks. Now, I've never tried to raise sheep or to tend sheep, but I'm told that it is both a very rewarding and also a very humbling experience. You see, sheep essentially live to be served. They're defenseless, not only from predators, but also they can fall prey to simple accidents that almost make you think that they're, well, we call them dumb sheep. I mean, they can get themselves into the worst kind of situations, ones that are hard to imagine how they could have got themselves there. As a consequence, a shepherd has to be a constant protector. He has to live with the flocks, constantly caring for them, constantly keeping track of them, protecting and watching out for them. But most of all, in order to do this, he has to also love the sheep. It's interesting because one of the ways you can tell who the best shepherds are, they're the ones who have the softest hands. They're the ones who spend time stroking the fur, stroking the wool, and going through it and pulling out the things that would bother the sheep, because as they do it, they get the natural lanolin all over their hands. And so the best shepherds, the ones who are the most caring, are the ones who end up having the softest hands. And I think that's true when you talk about spiritual shepherds. The spiritual shepherds who spend time ministering to the flock, really ministering to their issues, tend to develop a softness about them towards people that often is missed. And I say this because one of the trends that we see in the church today is pastors no longer describing themselves as shepherds, but rather as ranchers. The idea of, you know, when you're a small church and you're a shepherd, but when you get a big church, you become a rancher. And what that really means is that you don't really spend time doing the kind of things you did in the beginning. You don't do the weddings, you don't do the funerals, you don't visit people in the hospital, you don't counsel people, you don't do these things. And granted, these things are time-consuming and demand a lot of energy. I mean, I say this kind of gallows humor, but sometimes I've told people, why does everybody have to have a funeral on my day off? It seems to be kind of the calendar, you know? And you realize that it's inconvenient, but that's the way sheep are. They don't simply follow the calendar that you're following. You have to adapt yourself to the issues of their life, not the other way around. And that's why I think one of the reasons that in Scripture we find that God often described his relationship to the church and to the believers as being a shepherd who cares for his flock. Psalm 95:6 is an example. Come, he says, let us bow down and worship, and let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock underneath his care. God is my shepherd. And so it becomes interesting to me because it's almost as if Cain is really beginning to walk in a pre-priestly role? That he becomes kind of a forerunner of really what God wanted. And one of the things that we see throughout the Old Testament is again and again, God had chosen to prefer the younger over the older. We have Jacob being preferred over Esau. We have Ephraim being preferred over Manasseh. And so it goes. We have David being preferred over all of his seven brothers. And essentially what God is trying to say by that is, whereas human society says the older shall always inherit the greater benefit or the greater position of authority and power, God says, I give it to those who I know will have the softest hearts and the softest hands. I will give it to those who will care for my flock, regardless. That we might assume, I think correctly, that God saw something in the heart of Adam, or excuse me, the heart of Abel, they didn't see in the heart of Cain. He saw an arrogance in Cain. I'm the firstborn. I'm certainly the one. If anybody, God's going to choose anybody, he's going to choose me. I mean, have you seen these rutabaga? Do you know anybody can grow a rutabaga like this rutabaga? You know, how can God turn down an offering like this rutabaga? You know, and if that isn't anything, here's an 865-pound zucchini I grew all by myself. Well, I think it's against this family backdrop that we begin to see the first expressions of religious worship. In verse 3, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought forth some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now, we're not told the why or the when of this practice of sacrifice began, nor are we even told where they went to do their sacrifice, but I think we can make some reasonable deductions. First of all, why? Why did they begin sacrificing? Well, it either came through direct divine instruction from the Lord, or else it came from simply worshipful imitation. Remember clearly that God had offered up animals to provide skins for coverings for Adam and Eve after they had sinned and so ineffectually tried to cover their own nakedness. Remember when it says in verse 21 of chapter 3 that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife and clothed them. God had to obviously take the life of a creature. It's not hard to imagine that either by instruction or just by simple observance and imitation, that they too began to bring a lamb for offering to the Lord on a regular basis. We're also not told when or what kind of schedule they offered or sacrificed on. We know that probably soon after they were expelled from the garden, they began to offer sacrifices. And this, again, may have been the very impetus to assign Abel the role of being a shepherd. Someone had to make sure that there were always offerings available and ready to be offered up to the Lord when the regular time comes. The fact that it was a regular event probably is indicated by the statement that it says, in the course of time. The New English Translation renders it, at the designated time. And literally, if you translate it from the Hebrew, literally it says, and it happened on the end of days. This clause seems to indicate a point in time, whether it was every week, like on the Sabbath, or it was once a month, as Israel later did on the first at the new moon, or on some other kind of festal calendar, we don't know. But this was a regular ongoing practice, and it seems that there was a place that was best suited for this. And of course, I'm only guessing here. But if you were Adam and Eve, where would you build an altar to offer to the Lord? Wouldn't it have been at the gateway into the Garden of Eden? There where the angels with the fiery swords stood blocking the way. Wouldn't it be there that you would build an altar and make your petitions and say, oh Lord God, open the doors of Eden to us once again. Restore us to that place of fellowship with you again. I think that's reasonable, although I can't say with certainty. But basically what we have laid out for us here is the beginning of religious ritual and practice. Have you ever wondered whoever started this idea of offering up animal sacrifices? Well, it's something that we know goes as far back as in primitive history as we can go, that people have been doing this. The simple reality is the scripture says this is where it started. Men began to approach God, but what was the basis of it? What was the impetus of it? It was God doing it for them. God setting in their hearts and minds and practice something that would foreshadow ultimately the means by which he would bring redemption unto all mankind. Now once you have religion though, and a religious practice, what comes in is the opportunity for apostasy. You see, if you don't have any kind of religious dogma or standards, you can't apostate from anything. But once you have a practice and a certain set of rules that are set in place, this is what you must do. Now this can be evaluated and it can be rejected. And that's what apostasy means, to withdraw from or turn away from some religious principle or concept of faith. And so this is where we find not only the origins of religion, but right on the heels of it are the origins of apostasy. As again it says that in the course of time, it seems that God in the past had accepted maybe both the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. But then one day it becomes apparent that even though outwardly they both appear to be seeking God's grace, inwardly Cain was not. And this sets up an interesting insight, I think, because what we began to see is religious practice that is only outward but not allowed to really impact the inward issues of our hearts. When the text again says that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering did not look with favor, that it wasn't pleasing to him. Many suggest, well, it's because he brought the fruits of the earth, and I think that's in part, but I think it's deeper than that. I think more importantly, it's our attitude of heart that had changed or had slipped or begun to deteriorate. This becomes evident, I think, by the reaction of Cain to God's censure. When he is censured by God, he reveals what the real attitude of his heart is, just as you and I do when our hearts are censured. When God brings rebuke, correction into your life, how do you respond? Proverbs, Solomon said, the wise man receives rebuke and becomes wiser. The fool hates correction. He hates correction. And since this is what we see, the folly of Cain. Literally, we read, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Literally, the text in Hebrew reads, and it was hot to Cain. You know, the picture of he's burning up with anger. I mean, he is furious. He is outraged. He is incensed. But think about this. What is he angry about? How dare God not accept my offering? Doesn't he know who I am? Secondly, it goes on to say that his face fell. He was downcast. Literally, it reads, his face fell. The idiom that's used here, it's a Hebrew idiom that means that it's an inner anger that shows itself in your facial expressions. Fallen, downcast face that expresses anger, dejection, and or depression. You know how hard it is to hide your true emotions? Your face usually declares what's really going on in the inside. I mean, some of us have become very good at faking sincerity. But, you know, sooner or later we have to kind of take a breath, and then the real inner attitude of our heart comes gushing out. And it's interesting that anger and depression are cellmates in the prison of life. Most people who are deeply depressed are very angry about something, and they haven't figured out a way to express that anger safely. So they bottle it up inside, and they begin to have a lot of conversations with themselves that become increasingly irrational. What was the cause of his anger? Well, some hints. Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. You see, the focus is not upon the character or the quality of the offering, but rather the character and the quality of the offerer. It's the attitude of the heart that really is the thing that sets it aside, that makes all the difference. When Jesus said, I would that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. What was he trying to say to the Ephesians? He says, I see your works. I see your sacrifices. I see all the things you've done. I've seen all that Cain-like behavior. You're doing all the things that you're supposed to do, but you're not doing it because you love me. You're not doing it because you like me. You're doing it because you have to. You know, I mean, it's kind of like coming here tonight because that's your religious duty. Now, when I was a kid, I can't say I grew up in a church. But when I was 5 years old, a friend of mine took me to his church. And And then eventually he moved away. And so after he was gone, I just continued to go there because it was something to do on Sunday mornings. So from the time I was 5 till I was 13, 8 solid years, I went there every Sunday. And I remember one time they were having a vacation Bible school thing. And so I had bowling league right after that. So I used to go to this thing because I thought, well, if I do this religious thing for God, maybe he'll help my bowling score. He didn't, by the way, and so I quickly gave up that one. But the bottom line was that's often the religious mindset. I remember as I'd go out the door every Sunday, my dad'd say, wait a minute. He'd open up his wallet and pull out a dollar back in the days when a dollar was actually worth something. I remember some older men used to get really upset because what's a kid like that putting a dollar in the offering for? And, you know, it took me a long time to get smart enough to begin to steal it and keep it for myself. But the long and the short of it was, this was the idea that somehow this is going to bring some kind of reward back. Here, God, I'm giving you a little of yours. I'm going to offer you a tip for keeping me sucking air. But there's no devotion there. There's no real response of faith. There's no coming before his presence and saying, Lord, I do so because, as Peter confessed, where else shall I go? Where else shall I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I often wonder when people go through crises in their life and they don't have Christ, where do they go? Many of them just go crazy because they don't have any place to go. Well, see, Cain went to himself. It appears that he felt justified before God based upon the excellence of his life. By his own strength, by his own energy, he had wrestled from the soil the excellent crops with which now he approached God. And it was at that kind of self-confidence that he had come into God's presence. After all, he was the eldest. He was the firstborn. He had labored. He had presented to God a worthy offering. And had he not been from childhood one who was repeatedly reminded of his special place and certain future, what we see in Cain is an attitude, how dare God reject my offering? How dare he accept Abel's? Well, Solomon warned. He said, you know, pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. What we see is a spirit of competitiveness. It's interesting when it says in Luke 22, it says that the disciples after the Lord's Supper, that a dispute broke out amongst them as to who should be the greatest. The word dispute there is interesting. It's philonikia. It's literally Nikos, the god Nike, or they call him Nikes actually, but the tennis shoes Nike are taken from his name, was the god of competition. It's a love of competition, a love of striving, a love of overcoming, a love of beating the other guy. This is the kind of spirit that had grasped the heart of Cain. He'd always been first. He was not now going to let first place slip away from him, no matter what. I feel sorrow and pity for the man or woman who is so competitive for that first position that when God is trying to get them to take the lower seat, they won't go because they're going to get crushed. They're going to get destroyed. How much better to just simply humble yourself, take the lower seat. Jesus put it this way. He says, you have a choice. You can fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and crush you. Cain chose crushing. And as such, we began to set up the two kinds of worshipers that we find, the prototypical worshipers that have existed even to the present day and through human history. We have those who are of Cain's like, who discharge their duties at their proper time. They live with an assumption of their own righteousness based upon either the beauty or the costliness of their sacrifices. Essentially, this is a man who's trying to purchase the blessing of God. How it's contrast with Abel, who comes in humility. Rather than bringing what he has grown, he brings that which God has caused to live and to prosper. He doesn't seek to purchase, but rather he comes to petition the mercy of God through his grace. Well, if we add to all these dynamics the natural resentment that Cain must have felt, that not only his offering being rejected, but we find that his brother's is accepted. Well, his anger turns to bitterness, resentment, and fed by accusations of God's unfairness. And yet, even despite the sinfulness that had gripped his heart, we find God seeking to reach out to him, to restore him to that place of fellowship, which is really the pathway that you and I need to always remember. In verse 6, he says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?'" You see, the very first point is, what is the justification for what you feel? What right do you have to feel that God is unfair? What right do you have to accuse God? I mean, can't you see, Cain, how disconnected, how out of joint you are? How deceived you are? Can't you see what the obvious inconsistency? Am I not God, and cannot I accept or reject whatever I choose? Do you have the right to demand that I bless what you do? And then he warns him, he says, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. The picture is of a lion who's waiting for someone to walk out and he can leap on him as his victim. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Again, the New English Translation renders it, it desires to dominate you, but you must suppress it. You know, this has always been the case when blessing and fellowship are hindered in the life of someone. Satan will seek to come as the accuser. And what we find is our sin nature often latches on to those accusations. And it's, you know, it's like a drowning man grabbing hold of a rock in the hopes that it will keep him afloat. And it will drag him down to the bottom. I wonder if it come through his younger brother, this correction. Jesus in Luke 11:50 said that, called Abel a prophet. Said he was one of the prophets, the first prophet, if you will. It's interesting. Wouldn't it have been even worse if this word of correction had come from his younger brother? As he argued and strove with Abel, what if Abel had been the one who said, "Hey, brother, look, what does this have to do with me? You know, obviously God's trying to say something to you. God's trying to speak to you." How often we find that when people are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, their reaction is, "Well, what about you?" Or they'll begin to say, "Well, they let me down," or "They didn't live up to my expectations," or they're not my, you know, we come up with all these justifications because we don't want to have to receive what's being said. We find all sorts of problems and inconsistencies and all these things. But the bottom line is there truth in what is being said? Or are you hating the accusation? You know, when somebody says, "Don't accuse me," you know, be careful when you say that to people. Because what if the accusation is true? Then they have every right to accuse you. They have every right to say it. In fact, if they love you, they'll tell you the truth. And if they really don't love you, then they'll keep their mouth shut because they don't want to get you angry at them. They don't want you to be upset, so they just hold it back. That's not love, friends. That's betrayal. It is a traitor to friendship who doesn't speak the truth in love. It's a traitor. Don't betray people that you love and you know who are going the wrong way. Go to them in love, but go to them in truth and tell them when they're making bad decisions, bad choices, in the hope that maybe you can save them. Well, despite these warnings, we find that Cain persisted in his path, hardening and hardening his heart. I love what Henry Morris said. He says, "Thus does long-cherished sin harden a man's heart and pervert his sense." You've heard me say it many times, one of my few platitudes that I like to repeat, but sin makes people stupid. I just think it's a simple fact of life. I include myself in that. In fact, I learned it from my own self. Sin makes you really stupid. And we find that he lost his senses. He becomes so foolish. The question does arise whether or not Cain's murder of Abel was premeditated. Some people debate that. And it's interesting because there may be some support for that. Our Old Testament is taken from what's called the Masoretic text, the same text that the Jewish community uses even today. And it certainly seems to hint at that, at least, when it says in verse 8, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out to the field." You see, the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is a very, very ancient Old Testament text, certainly predates the Masoretic that we use, and as well as the Pentateuch, which is the first translation of the Bible from Hebrew into Greek, which is also predates the Masoretic text being written, you know, almost 1,200 years before. But it's interesting, both of them very clearly indicate that Cain drew his brother away from the safety and the protection of the rest of the family so that he could murder him without being stopped or interfered with. In a sense, you know, premeditated murder is kind of an oxymoron to me, because I think that all murder has to be premeditated. Jesus has said as much in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already murdered him. Because really, hate is the thing that always has to be the precursor to murder. Anything else is self-defense. If I respond to a threat and I end up killing the person who's trying to kill me, I mean, it's or injure me, then that's self-defense. I had no pre-desire. But when we talk about in our legal system, well, was it premeditated? Did they plot it out? Well, yeah, in their heart, there was hate growing there for a long time. And finally, you know, as Jackie Gleason once said, "One more time, Edith," you know, bow. Anyway, was it Alice? I'm sorry, it was Alice. Edith was Bunker's wife, yeah. Great shows. Anyway, I watch All in the Family. It reminded me of my childhood. I grew up in this house. Anyway, and I won't tell you which one I was. But anyway. But either way you look at it, the fact of the matter was that his actions were savage. In fact, when it says, "And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him," the Hebrew word harag here for kill means to smite with a deadly intent, to destroy, to kill, to murder, to put to death, to slaughter. It's a vicious word. It expressed itself in incredible viciousness. Well, just to sum it all up, at least this part of our story, there are really four or five lessons, I think, that we can derive from this account. That first of all, we have to remember that sin spreads like cancer in the body or like weeds in a garden. If you don't address it, it'll take over. It'll consume your life. That secondly, that sin destroys relationships. I mean, it can't help but destroy relationships because it is so self-absorbing. Sin, when it takes control of our thinking, only thinks about how it can suck from others to feed our needs. And no relationship can survive under that kind of pressure. Thirdly, the root of sin is always pride. The first sin, we read in Isaiah, was pride. When Satan lifted himself up before the Lord, and we read five times in there the text says he declares, "I will, I will, I will, I will." What words to come out of the mouth of one who was created to serve, who was created to say, "Thy will, thy will, thy will." And that's something we need to be careful of, that when I begin to say, "My will be done," I'm setting myself up for destruction because pride has now taken over my agenda. And then fourthly, human religion is Cain's religion. When we look at the religious systems of the world, it's men's invention of how they can purchase God's blessing. And you find that because you can never do it, it always leads to frustration and disappointment. That's the best thing about religious systems that don't know Christ, is that they always lead to the emotional and mental and physical and sometimes financial exhaustion of those who are trying to win God's blessing. They just simply can't get it no matter how hard they try. And then lastly, the ungodly have always been the persecutor of the godly. And for one simple reason, they envy the blessing of God. That's why you and I are kind of, you know, fresh meat to the predators of this world. Because you see, as we seek God, the blessing of the Lord increases in our life. And I'm not talking about material blessing, because that's never guaranteed. But the kind of blessings that really matter, peace and joy, the fruits of the Spirit, the good things of God, they become ours as we seek after Him. And He satisfies us deep in our hearts. And for the man or woman who is trying to get to all of those things, because every man and woman is trying to get to those things, but he's trying to get to them through his own means and his own ideas and his own systems, he sees you come by them so freely and so wonderfully. And he looks and says, I've worked so hard. How dare you have joy? How dare you have joy? I remember years ago, I lived in Colorado, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Doorbell rang. I went to the door, and there was a gentleman selling something or other. And so we began talking, and next thing I shared that I was a Christian, what I was doing, and so forth. And at the time, I was, you know, a hippie in full regalia, but I was living for Jesus and having the time of my life. And finally, he said, "You know what? I'm an ordained minister." I said, "Oh, really?" He says, "Yeah." And he says, "You know, I just talking to you is just making me so angry." I said, "Well, why?" I went to school this many years, and I did this, and I did that, and I did, and here you already have a ministry, and God's blessing you, and how come He's not blessing me? Can I offer a suggestion? it just threw me off, because I never imagined that a brother in Christ would envy God's blessing on another brother's life. But we often do. You see, there's that Philonikos spirit, that competitive spirit that sometimes hides itself behind spiritual images and terms and language. And it takes maybe a spiritual inspiration and turns it into a carnal aspiration. I want to be this, I want to be that. And it pollutes what God has. The one thing that Paul guarantees, he says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There are going to be people who hate you because God is so good to you. I mean, it sounds crazy, doesn't it? It just sounds absolutely insane. But again, Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they could find a reason to hate Jesus, I mean, just, well, every time I think about it, I just start thinking, how could you hate Jesus? But they hated him enough to kill him. He says, don't be surprised when you find that they react angrily and accuse you of stuff and find fault with you and all the rest. In a way, it's not going to be a problem for you as long as you don't pin your happiness to being popular. But if you place your happiness on being approved by Christ, then it'll become a lot easier to deal with the rejection of men. Father, I pray that as we consider these things, that they would become principles, Lord, that would become truths, that would become values, that would become just habitual ways of thinking and looking at our life. Lord, we sorrow over the choices that Cain made. And that sorrow will grow as we continue next week and follow his pathway from this point on. But Lord, I just pray that we might learn from his example, that we might not commit the same error that he committed, but Father, that we would be those who would come like Abel in faith. Lord, we give you all that we are, even though we know that we could give you the whole world and it wouldn't purchase 1 millisecond of eternity. But we come nonetheless with all we are, Lord, that you might take us and bless us and give us that gift of eternal life. We thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.